Let us hear the reading of the Word of God. Verses from both the first and the second chapters of Paul's letter, second letter, to the Corinthians, beginning at the third verse of the first chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, a gentle Father, and a God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our sorrows, so that we can offer others in their sorrows the comfort that we have received from God ourselves. Indeed, as the sufferings of Christ seem to press down on us, through Christ our consolations and comforts overflow. When we are made to suffer, it is for your comfort and salvation. When instead we, says Paul, are comforted, this should be a comfort to you, supporting you in patiently bearing the same sufferings that we bear. And our hope for you is confident, since we know that, sharing our sufferings, you will also share our comforts. For we want you to realize, brethren, that the things that we had to undergo in Asia were more of a burden than we could really tolerate, so that we really despaired of coming through alive. Yes, as a matter of fact, we were carrying our own death warrants with us every day. But it has taught us to rely not on ourselves, but only on God, who raises the dead to life. And He saves us from dying, and He will save us again. Yes, that is our firm hope. Now, you must join all of you in the prayers for us. More people there are asking for us for help, the more we'll be giving thanks to God. But as God is my witness, I call Him to witness that it was to spare you pain that I decided not to visit you in Corinth. Not that we are trying to lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you to promote your glory, for in your faith you are standing firm. And then a few verses from the first chapter, from the second chapter. I have definitely decided not to pay you another visit, for if I make you sad, who is there to make me glad but the very one who has been made sad by me? This is the very thing that I wrote to you, that when I did come, I might not be made sad by the bad people who ought to make me glad. My friends, I pause here to say that I'm almost apologetic about reading parts of 2 Corinthians in public without having first discussed why it is Paul is saying these words. But it's not proper in the Presbyterian Church to preach the sermon first and then read the scriptures later. But it would make more sense in this particular case. 2 Corinthians is very difficult to follow. And the apostle has had problems that we can't even yet begin to appreciate. And some of his words are, in my opinion, a little hard to put in proper perspective. Let me just finish one paragraph. But if anyone has made anybody sad, it is not really I, but you that he has made sad. So I beg you in your love to reinstate this man who has made us all sad. For this is why I wrote you, to see if you would stand the test, to see if you would be obedient in everything. The man that you forgive, I forgive too. For if I have forgiven him anything, it is what I have forgiven him in the very presence of Christ, for your sake, to keep us from being foiled by Satan. For we know what he has in mind for us. That is Satan. And may God bless to our hearts the reading and the hearing of this portion of his word. As I indicated in the side remarks a moment ago, to deal with 2 Corinthians requires a bit of historical background rehearsing. And that is what I propose to do, as you can see by the title of this discourse in the bulletin. The four letters of Paul to Corinth. Only two of which we have in the Bible, but he wrote at least four, perhaps more. But let's review the historical situation so that we can put this package all together, hopefully, before we are through. In the year A.D. 50, when Paul started on his second missionary journey, you remember he finally landed at Corinth. It was a circuitous route, I admit. He went to Troas and then over to Philippi and then to Thessalonica, out of which place he was run out of that place. And he went on to Berea. He was run out of Berea. He went from Berea down to Athens and waited for Titus and somebody or other else to come and join him. You remember when he waited at Athens, he made that remarkable discourse there at the Areopagus. Then, after leaving Athens, he went on to Corinth, having never been there before, and he established a Christian church there in Corinth, the Vanity Fair of the world, perhaps the most dissolute and immoral city of that part of the world. And yet the apostle's policy was, if I can get the seed of the gospel sown there and get some few Christians to keep acting like Christians, I've got it made. And so he did. He labored in Corinth, preaching the gospel for approximately a year and a half. Not quite 2 years, anyhow. But he realized that he had problems there because the Corinthians were surrounded by the worst kind of mystery cults with their evil influences. Nevertheless, Paul went on over, finally got over into Ephesus, hoping, as any good pastor would do, to hear good news from Corinth, this little struggling church that he had left, surrounded by the forces of the world. And poor Paul never could hear any good news from Corinth. It was always bad news. And so, gathering bits together of the two letters that we do have in the Bible, we know that Paul wrote the Corinthians what is called a previous letter, that is, previous to 1 Corinthians, because he mentions it in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. In that letter that I wrote you, I told you not to associate with fornicators. And so we know that before 1 Corinthians, he had written another. And the scholars, for lack of a better name, call it the previous letter, in which Paul urged those Corinthians to follow through with being faithful to the Christian cause. Don't let Satan tempt you and bring you out into the mystery cult activity. But apparently that didn't do very much good. I think it kind of upset them a bit. They were not pleased to receive that letter. But after a while, Paul had more information from people who were related to Chloe and her household, and Fortunatus and one or two others heard about the awful situation that prevailed in Corinth. So they went and told Paul about it. Paul, therefore, sat down and wrote what we call 1 Corinthians. This in about the year A.D. 55 or 6, thereabouts. The 1 Corinthian letter is divided neatly, I think, into two well-defined parts. In the first 6 chapters, Paul dealt with matters that the Corinthians did not know that Paul knew about them. They thought they had carefully hidden all of their no-countness. But you see, Chloe and Fortunatus had warned Paul, certain things are going on and you better try to straighten them out. And so Paul, now in the first six chapters, deals with some of the things that were prevailing in the church there at Corinth that they did not know that Paul knew about. And imagine the consternation and perhaps anger of the congregation of the first church in Corinth on Sunday morning when the elder is reading to that congregation a letter from our former pastor Paul, in which he brings up all of these things, among them party spirit. You people are not giving your first loyalty to Jesus Christ. You're worshiping us preachers. You've made 10 gods out of us. Apollos, Paul, Cephas, Peter, who in the world are they anyhow but simply messengers through whom you received the gospel? You quit giving allegiance to man that belongs to God. And then the Corinthians were behaving immorally. They allowed a case of incest to go utterly unchallenged, apparently. And to Paul, that was utterly unthinkable. Even the heathen nations would not tolerate incest. And here it is thriving in the first church in Corinth. And so Paul has a few words to say about that in the fifth chapter. And on he goes with the problems that Paul knew were plaguing the Corinthian congregation, but which they carefully tried to hide from the apostle. Second part of the epistle deals with matters which the Corinthians were willing to condescend to ask Paul's advice about. They were having some problems about marriage, and that's been the case all along. Not mine, I'm glad to say, but that's always a problem. What to do about marriage in certain particular historical situations. And so the apostle addressed himself to that now. The Corinthian church was plagued with, believe it or not, glossolalia, speaking in tongues. Yes, sir. It wrecked the unity of spirit of the Corinthian church. And the apostle gives, I think, spirit-directed advice about it in chapters 8 and, I beg your pardon, 10 and 11 and 14. In those chapters, he talks about the spiritual gifts. In which chapters he makes it clear that every gift of God is a spiritual gift. The man who can preach is a charismatic. The man who can teach is a charismatic. The Christian who sells insurance and sells it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is a charismatic. The ditch digger who digs his ditch for the glory of God is a charismatic. And the apostle was making that clear in Corinth. But the Corinthians reacted very scornfully to this first level. They rejected the apostle, really. They called him all kinds of things. And he wrote another letter to them that the scholars called the severe letter. The severe letter. And I think that was well named. We do not have a copy of it. We can kind of single out certain suggested passages in 2 Corinthians that must have been included also in the severe letter. But Paul called a spade, and of course they did not react to that, I imagine. However, the apostle sent this letter by, and don't check up on me on these names, I'm not sure who did what, but I think Titus perhaps went with the letter. And then the apostle, so anxious to know how the Corinthians were going to receive this letter, this third letter really, this severe letter. He was so anxious to know how they were going to respond. Will they turn over and see that I really was doing what I did and saying what I said and writing what I wrote in love? So anxious was Paul to find out that he didn't wait. He tried to catch up with Titus or whoever it was, I think, and finally caught Titus in Macedonia. But Titus had already been to Corinth and was coming back and brought good news to Paul from Corinth. First good news he'd ever heard from Corinth. Perhaps about the year 56 or 57. Titus said, Paul,
the Corinthians see now that they have erred in some of their attitudes toward you. And the troubles have been smoothed over and the way is clear. Well, I say this is the first good news Paul ever heard from Corinth. And he was so moved by it that he sat down and wrote what we have, what we call 2 Corinthians. Really his fourth letter to them. But we call it 2 Corinthians because it's the only two that we have in the Bible. And in this letter, we have perhaps one of the most amazing apologies. I don't mean apology in the ordinary sense of the word. I mean defense of his apostleship. He explained who he was, why he had to say what he said, and explained some of his actions which they had cruelly misinterpreted of his. And in the letter, he tells us some of the burdens that he had to bear, caused by the attitude of the Corinthian congregation to Paul. Now, in closing this, I want to read a list. I say read it because I've not memorized the scripture references. I can't do that kind of memory work. But when you read 2 Corinthians carefully, you can fairly easily make a list of accusations that the Corinthians had been making against Paul. And they're unbelievable. If I were Paul, I'd have sent for the army to take care of Corinth. I just don't see how in the world he tolerated the kind of epithets that they applied to the apostle. And after I read these accusations, I simply want to point out the fact that it's a commentary on the loveless Christian spirit of the apostle Paul. To be willing to say, I forgive and forget. And I'm glad you love me because I love you. And now let's all love each other and make our ministry effective. That seems to be the result. But let me just in closing call your attention to some of the things that they accuse Paul of. There are others, but Dr. Ralston, who is a specialty in this field, could name some more, but I'm not going to give him a chance right now. One. They said that Paul's conduct was worldly. That is, according to the flesh. And that his influence, however imposing it sounded in written letters, was absolutely nil. Can you imagine those people saying that about Paul? The second charge was that he was too rude in his speech. I think rude is the right word. Maybe you could tame it down by saying forthright, frank, or something. But I think that frankness is perhaps a Christian virtue. And it's these folk who water down what ought not be watered down that ought to be criticized. Paul never was guilty of that. But the Corinthians said you were rude in your speech. You didn't have to phrase it that way, they said. We weren't all that bad. Then, they accused him of refusing Corinthian hospitality and support because he was too proud to accept it. And because, not being an apostle, as they accused, he knew that he had no right to it. I couldn't believe that he really did this, but I read this passage, the 11th chapter, verses 7 through 12, and I tell you, they accused Paul of some things that nobody has even accused me of yet. And in the fourth place, that notice this, and this to me is very devastating and pernicious, that although he claimed to be making his own living by tent making, he was really supporting himself by taking money out of the collections that the various churches had made for the poor in Jerusalem. And look at that in chapter 12, 16 through 18. That's about what they're driving at. You claim that you are supporting yourself making tents Where's all this money going to that the churches have been given to this, that, and the other cause? That maybe some preachers are guilty of that. As far as I know, I'm not. But I know Paul was not. But that's what they accused him of. Imagine that. Can you imagine Paul ever trying to get in touch with them anymore? In the 13th chapter, in the 6th verse, the only word that I know of here in English for the original text is that he was a reprobate. That's what they accused him of being, a reprobate. Imagine that. 6, that he was a man of levity. No depth of thinking and learning and speaking. They were just plumb crazy. That shows their ignorance. But that's what they accused Paul, a man of levity, no depth of thought. They couldn't have read Romans yet, but if they had, they'd have changed their mind. That he was always praising himself. In the 3rd chapter, and again in the 5th chapter, they seem to take a dig at him. You think so much of yourself. We don't like that. But you see, actually, Paul was not. When you read these passages that they say indicate that he was praising himself, actually, he was, in a sense, praising them, and more than that, trying to give the glory to God. And this last one is also unbelievable. They said that in his visions, you remember Paul had certain visions and revelations. In these visions and revelations, he proved that he was a madman and a deceiver. Are there lessons here for us? Well, certainly one general lesson, that whether the charge is against the minister or against the fellow Christian, no matter who it is, we should be very careful to know the facts before we begin making our rude speeches. We should know the facts on each side. Know something of the complexity of circumstances that might have led a man to say a certain thing or to do a certain thing, which if we had known those circumstances, it would have given a different color and flavor to his act. Yes, our actions are oftentimes misinterpreted, sometimes accidentally, sometimes on purpose. But they would hardly ever be if all men were fair enough to want all of the facts on both sides. Let's see what led that man to say that. What kind of problem was he having to contend with that must have led him to do and say a thing like this? Yes, certainly that's a lesson that we can get from it. The Corinthians were guilty of hearing only one side and hearing that improperly. And it always brought trouble. But certainly in general, there is this challenge that we have here, the story of this man who, after meeting the risen Lord on the Damascus Road, so completely and thoroughly gave his heart and his life, his time, his strength, his talent, his intellect, everything that he had, he put at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we done that? Do we really give him full possession and use of our time? Oh, he knows that we have to have time for various things that we don't ordinarily think of as dealing with religion. But religion is life, the Christian religion is. Do we really live our lives under the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Have we gotten in the habit of allowing every decision that we make to be made in relationship to what would Jesus do or say or think about this? I dare say, my friends, if we did such, there would be far less difficulties and harangues and schisms in the Christian church. And I don't mind telling you, one of the things for which I thank my Heavenly Father daily, and earnestly I thank Him for this, is that in His providence He has given me a congregation that, as far as I know, as He is my witness, I don't know of any schism or bickering or fussing or feuding. I don't know of any. But I see everywhere evidences of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an overwhelming thing to me. Overwhelming. I don't deserve it. It's nothing that I did. But He is using you. And my earnest prayer is that you will allow Him to continue to use you and make your witness in this community. God bless you and keep you. And think about Paul and his trials and give thanks for him and ask God to bless you.